And as we begin this morning, I take as my text 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9. Then they, these lepers, said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves." Oh, Father God, please speak to us through the Bible now. Please do that for our own sake, for the sake of others, and for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in some ways, today's passage is very timely because it's about a city under siege and a city in isolation. And as you know, with coronavirus, there are people in the city of Wuhan in isolation. There are people in their cabins on the Diamond Princess in Japan in isolation, in their hotel rooms in Tenerife, who could resonate a little with the experience of the city of Samaria in 2 Kings 7 this morning. And of course, history is punctuated with remarkable stories of sieges, of courage under fire. So there have been various inspiring films. Leonidas and his 300 Spartans defending the pass at Thermopylae against 50,000 Persians, about General Gordon, resistance to the death against the dervishes at Khartoum in the Sudan, about Davy Crockett and his 130 Texans at the Siege of the Alamo holding out against 4,000 Mexican troops of Santa Ana. And they've all been turned into memorable films, but no one has made a film of what I think is the most remarkable siege in history, 2 Kings 7. I wonder if you can see verse 24 of chapter 6. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. Now, how bad was it? Well, verse 25, if you look down, tells us how bad it was. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head was sold for more than 80 shekels of silver. Well, just imagine, ladies and gentlemen, what this would look like on film. So there are scripts and scenes. I'm going to give you a part. Perhaps we could make you a captain in the Royal Guard this morning of Jehoram, King of Israel. Now, that's a privileged command to have. But the fact is, at the moment, you are in no mood to enjoy it at all. In fact, in all your days of soldiering, you have never known circumstances that are as bleak as this siege. There's none of the normal banter as your men strap on their armor and weapons for the early morning patrol of a besieged city. They know exactly what they're going to see. There'll be refugees in makeshift shelters. There'll be children with such bloated bellies that they are picking at yellow scraps of grass between the flagstones and eating them. There'll be mobs fighting over a loaf of bread, knowing that they can't feed their families, so they've got to get hold of it. And again, verse 25 of chapter 6, can we see as we look down, life savings will be spent on a donkey's head with swarming flies all over it. And others are paying 5 shekels for a seed of pods, which literally is for pigeon dung. That's the meaning of a seed of pods here. So all the delicatessen has in his stall is pigeon dung, and it'll cost you £300 a portion. And as you march around the city, you'll see the squalor, the stench, and the misery of a city that has been forgotten by God. As a military man, you're only too aware of what's happened. So what's happened is Ben-Hadad's forces have swept in from the north. They've taken Israel by surprise. They've come, do you see, all the way down to the middle to Samaria. And indeed, they've met so little resistance that the first thing that they hit are the walls of this capital city. They couldn't breach these walls, but of course they don't need to. They could just sit and wait and let the famine do the fighting for them. And King Jehoram strides around the city walls before you with all the pomp he can muster. But it doesn't fool anyone. The man is weak, he's rattled. You can see it in his eyes, in the twitch of his shoulders. The people see it too. They make little show of deference. They watch empty-eyed as this royal party passes by. And some of them, who have learnt Deuteronomy 28 in their Sunday school, God's clear teaching to all, from the top to bottom of society, that the covenant community will be blessed if it obeys, as they see Jehoram walk past, will think, what are you doing? Don't you know what Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 says? If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. Blessings will come to you. But, verse 15, however, if you don't obey the Lord your God, don't carefully follow his commands and decrees, I'm going to today give you curses. They'll come on you and overtake you. And the chapter goes on, and it's so chilling. Later in the chapter, verse 52, they'll lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They'll besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the result of disobedience. If you step outside the covenant, God will hand you over to your enemies. And then it gets brutal. Verse 53. Because of the sufferings that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you'll eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. He's given you these children. Now you'll devour them. And King Joram had followed in the rebellious ways of his father King Ahab and his mother Jezebel. He knew the consequences of what he was doing. It's extraordinary. What's happening to his heart? The king said, the disaster's from the Lord. So King Joram, if you turn to the worship of idols, if you abandon God, if you break the covenant, if you step outside of it, you're choosing cursing. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, he still did it. He knew this. And in the madness, he did it. And can't you relate to that? The madness of, I don't do the good, I want to do the evil, I don't want to do this, I keep on doing. Well, here we've got it. And so he's followed his father's ways. There are these terrible scenes. And eventually, the king's facade cracks. A haggard woman breaks through the crowd to the foot of the city walls as Jehoram's marching round. And she shouts up, help me, my lord, the king. Verse 26. Well, Jehoram, who is now past stirring speeches, responds. Verse 27. Do you see the utter defeat of it? If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help from? From the threshing floor, in other words, the bakery, from the wine press, the off license, what's the matter? The woman's thin finger stabs towards another woman in the crowd. Now imagine the emotion of this. Deuteronomy 28 verse 52 is coming true before Jehoram's eyes. This woman said to me, give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so that we may eat him. But she's hidden him. And at this, something snaps inside the king. He bellows an oath. He tears his clothes. To your surprise, you see underneath the clothes the grey sackcloth worn by mourners, those seeking repentance. Has Jehoram finally turned to God? Is that what's happening? Has he finally heard Deuteronomy 28? Turned from his ways? But his words soon show that the truth of where he's at psychologically. His rage is not at the Arameans or even at the self-confessed cannibalism that he's seen in his own city. Verse 31. Look what he says. The madness of it. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So it's the prophet of God who's the scapegoat. That fits the king. He's a man of contradictions and vacillations. One minute he's seeking God's help and treating Elijah as his own father. He's in sackcloth and ashes. The next he's cursing him and wants his head. Can you imagine being led by leadership like that? Just that experience, the vacillation, the emotion. And you as captain in the royal guard are the one who is sent ahead to detain Elisha and wait for the king to arrive. While the prophet is busy meeting with the city elders, verse 32, they've given up on King Joram by now, especially those who were taught Deuteronomy 28 in Sunday school. So you arrive to the sound of the doors being shuttered and barred, but before you, verse 32, as if you could surprise a prophet of God. He supernaturally knows you're coming. So you watch and wait until the king arrives. Verse 33, he fumes, this disaster's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But he's cut short, the king, by the authoritative voice that cracks out from the rooftops above. Jehoram, the prophet Elisha, is quite unmistakable, but not many people now are mocking his bald head. Chapter 7, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of the finest flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. There's a gasp. The king's armor bearer gives a snort of derision. That's cheaper than after a bumper harvest. So the armor bearer is saying, let's just go and kill him. Let's just go and take his head off. That's the most ridiculous prophecy I've ever heard. So he says, chapter 7, verse 2, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this be? That's the cynicism of the armor bearer. Well, there's another pause, and Elijah stares straight at this armor bearer. You will see it with your own eyes, he says quietly, but you won't eat any of it. Well, that night, it's hot and humid, and you're just beginning to doze off, though your stomach is screaming with hunger, when suddenly there are shouts heard across the palace. 7 verse 11, can we see as we look down? The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. You call for your orderly, your sword in hand, you burst into the corridor, expecting to see Aramean stormtroopers in the courtyard. Well, at least you're now going to die fighting and not die of hunger. One last push and you'll be dead. But no! It's the sergeant waving the uniform of the gatekeepers. Sir, he says, the Arameans, they've gone. Four of these lepers from the gate have just been to the camp. They say there is not a soldier in sight. The camp's empty. Well, a bleary-eyed Jehoram stumbles into the corridor in his nightshirt. He hears the report. His eyes narrow suspiciously, and he gives a twist to his shoulders. I'll tell you what the Arameans have done, he says, verse 12. They know we're starving, so they left the camp to hide in the countryside. They'll surely come out and take the city as we go out. Well, your heart sinks. Is there no end to the king's paranoia? How many people will starve even if we do nothing tonight? How many more children will be had for breakfast? The time has come to think quickly, so verse 13. Make some of the men take five of the horses, the ones that are left. They've got nothing to lose. They'll only die if they stay here. Send them out to see what's happening. Otherwise, the horses will only be eaten and we'll die of starvation. Might as well send them out in some sort of little brigade. And looking back, you're not sure what's going to stick in your mind from the most extraordinary day that you've ever witnessed. The day when God miraculously rescued his city and the prophet Elisha's words were incredibly fulfilled. So perhaps it was the eerie sight of the huge Aramean camp, totally abandoned for no apparent reason. So there's scattered clothes, there are tethered animals, there are empty tents, there's not a man in sight. They hadn't even taken their horses. They have just, verse 7, run for their lives. Or perhaps what you'll remember is the joy and the amazement on the faces of those who poured out of the city gates. They plundered the Aramean camp. They gorge themselves on the supplies. They're laughing, they're celebrating, they're singing and dancing. So round they go. They thought they'd never sing and dance again, but suddenly their blood sugar's up with all that they've eaten and off they go. Or perhaps it will be the broken, crumpled body lying at the city gate, dressed in uniform of the king's royal guard, lying there. He's been trampled by the rush of the crowd. They were sceptical words that he'd uttered, words of unbelief. 7 verse 2, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? And the prophet's reply, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you'll not eat any of it. And there he is, his body crumpled, dead. Unbelief, that's where it leads you when a prophet has spoken. Well, I hope that gives you a flavour of what's happening in this story. For the horror and the misery of the city under siege, and for the wonder of the deliverance and the rescue that God provided. But for now, I want to hone in on a part of the story that we haven't yet looked at. First, here's the question. How did this amazing rescue happen? Now, hold on to your seats. Can we look down? Chapter 7, verses 3 to 11. How did it happen? Let's have a look. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we're going to the city, the famine is there and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and they took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, what we're doing isn't right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report to the royal palace. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents just left as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. So here's the question. Who did God use to spread the news? Special people, high status people, people with PhDs and extraordinary intellects, remarkable spirituality. No, ladies and gentlemen, four lepers, unclean rejects at the city gate, miserable beggars whose family had already held their funerals. That's who he used. And did they discover the good news through some special kind of revelation or direct effort? Or was it an exercise of tremendous courage? No, if you look at what they said, it was just the last-ditch attempt to save their own necks. Their only special insight was that they would die anyway, whatever they did. I mean, these lepers, they're like comedy characters. I mean, what you have to think of here is, I don't know whether you've watched these, but Baldrick from the Blackadder series. Anyone watch these? I mean, the Blackadder comedies with his three less impressive brothers. By the way, if you have never seen this, get a life. It's wonderful. Get a Doctrine of Creation. So he says, Baldrick, I have a cunning plan. We'll go to the Syrian camp. And you can almost see Captain Blackadder put his head in his hands and reply, thank you very much, Baldrick. I'm sure they'll be delighted to see you. I always am. I love seeing lepers. And there's comic timing. They walk into the Syrian camp and say, is there anyone here? We're only lepers. And from the enemy camp, and as they walk in, the Syrians, verse 6, are running for their lives as they hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army which the Lord causes to thunder. He causes this thunder and they hear this army and they run for their lives and they think, across the plain, it's death coming. Now, here's the next question. Could these lepers claim any credit for the good news itself? Had they scared the Arameans away? No, of course not. God had already got rid of the Arameans before they even arrived. All they had to do was stroll in and start eating. Did they respond in a noble manner to their discovery? No, actually, they had a party and stashed away piles of loot before they even thought of telling anyone else. It doesn't even in their antennae to do anything else. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 8. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold and clothes, went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent. They took some things from it and hid them also. And was their motivation in telling the news high-minded and compassionate? No, again, verse 9. Do you see the next verse? Then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. We're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. You're not kidding. Some more people might have eaten their children. They would be furious. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. I mean, they know people would be furious. So they run back and they break the siege. But what are these lepers like? Well, ladies and gentlemen, they're unremarkable, fluky, undeserving, self-centered, guilt-ridden and scared. Does that sound like anyone you know? And now, to be honest with you, there aren't exactly the kind of qualifications I'd recommend to develop as tellers of good news. I mean, they're the people you want training. But the fact is, the reality of what God has to work with is what we're like. We're like this. I mean, as we head towards this pillar and step mission, time and again, is that not the characteristic that defines us? I mean, when it comes to telling others of the greatness and goodness and generosity of God, really, ladies and gentlemen, what are we? We're beggars at the gate who wandered into the camp at the right time. Why are you here this morning if you're Christian? Well, you were dead in transgressions and sins. So you were dead, spiritually dead. You followed Ephesians 2 verse 2, the ways of the devil. But the only reason you're here is Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ. God woke us up by his Spirit. We're beggars at the gate who wandered into the camp at the right time. That is what defines us as Christians. God did a miracle. He opened our blind eyes and we didn't deserve it. Do you know, the first time I stumbled upon the wonder of Christ was in a service at school. There was a voluntary service and the chaplain at the front said, "Who is this man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you?" And then, as he was being brutally murdered, cried out for the people who killed him, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And I remember being amazed at that correlation between life and lip in the person of Jesus. But do you know why I was at the service? Talk about a beggar at the gate. I was at the service because there was a very pretty girl from the girls' school, and I used to like watching her walk up and down the aisle to communion. I never spoke to her, but that's why I went. And I got converted. Can you believe it? I stumbled on the riches of Christ. But I was a beggar at the gate. The motives were hopeless. And then as I heard about Jesus at a little school Christian meeting, what I found was real and true, and I wanted my friends to know about it. God is there. Jesus is alive. He listens to us. Amazingly, he forgives. He hears. He acts. You don't have to die alone. You're going to die, but you don't have to die alone. He's been raised from the dead. As you read the Bible, it comes alive and it's like it's got your name and address in it. And Jesus walks off the pages of history, of Scripture, and he can be trusted. And as we get to this pillar and step mission, I'm just a beggar who's wandered into the camp at the right time, but I realise, 2 Kings 7, verse 9, we're beggars at the gate, but we realise that what they said to each other. We're not doing what is right. And we've got to tell this to others. So as we come to this pillar and step campaign, let's just, here we go. Let's just see what's coming up. Pele, come and tell us what's happening at Pillar and Step. Come and give us some insight into it.
Well, we're trying to make these events as easy as possible for you to invite your friends so we don't have to keep it to ourselves. I'm afraid there won't be any girls walking up the aisle to communion, though. But we've got these new flyers. Do pick them up on the way out. And like I said, we've got this range of guests with really different stories, from talking about knife crime and war to baking and science. And again, this is just to help make it a really easy invite. So the evenings are going to only be 1 hour long. So there's going to be plenty of time for you to arrive early, have a drink. You can buy a drink when you arrive. And then there'll be an interview with the guests. And it's really just going to focus on the interview and see how the gospel and Jesus has impacted their life. And then afterwards, at the end, Hugh is just going to do a 5-minute wrap-up to finish the hour. And then there'll be time, whether you want to grab a meal afterwards or continue talking and asking questions. So again, we're just trying to make this as easy and a natural process as possible. And I think if I could give you any advice, it would be something from Nike. It would be just do it. just invite your friends. Earlier this week, I went through my phone contact list and invited 17 friends who are not Christians. And I just sent them a text message. Hey, I'm involved with this series of events at my church. Here's the website, pillarandstep.com. Let me know if you want tickets. And four people replied instantly saying, I've just booked the tickets. So just do it. It is difficult, but use the website, use these flyers, and these are really simple events for us to use.
Super, Pele, thank you. I was flying around the passage, around the parish yesterday. I was going with my four-year-old daughter, Mercy, and I went into one shop where they were quite aggressive about taking a flyer. So from then on, I sent her in first. And I must say, it's great, actually. Send the women and children in first. That's my advice. So in she went, handed one over. They were delightful. So that was a helpful thing. But I'm just a beggar who's wandered into the camp at the right time and realises, 2 Kings 7, verse 9, what we're doing isn't right. This is a day of good news. We're keeping it to ourselves. And please note here, I'm not talking about you being Elisha. We're not talking about that. That was one man and his God against the world, Elisha, Moses, the great prophets, but it's not us. Prophets were special, with special gifts, with a special calling. We're not cut out to be prophets, but we are to be witnesses, ladies and gentlemen. A prophet like Elisha could predict and see the future. Chapter 7, verse 2, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't heed any of it. But we're just to witness to the past, to the present, to what God has already done, and to say, look, here are some amazing stories, transformational stories, for the better, for the good, with eternity attached. And as we see from the case of these beggars, and indeed elsewhere in Scripture, my obscure status does not prevent me from serving this delightful, generous, and all-powerful God. My mundane circumstances are no hindrance to me being used. Look at these lepers. And I can pass on the news of a greater deliverance than Samaria. Now, as we do that, let's be honest, some will sneer, like the officer at the gate. They'll be full of unbelief. Yeah, we'll get that. Some will be suspicious, like King Joram, who can't believe it. We've got to keep trying to persuade. But some, as we have, will come to a great deliverance, to an extraordinary rescue. So all we have to ask is, who do you need to tell? As I'm speaking now, who are you thinking? Pele went through his phone. Who do you think you could ask? Who's the Lord put in your life and you can just give them invitation? We're lepers at the gate, but we have incredible news. Who do you need to tell? Do you know a couple of guys I texted last week to ask along? And they're both guys who seem extremely successful. They seem to me to be flourishing, but I thought I'd ask them anyway to the knife crime night because it's an issue London faces. One came back and said, I'm shattered. It was my mum's funeral yesterday. The other said, I had an operation. It's gone very wrong. I'm not in great shape. Every life, however much it looks as though it's flourishing, ladies and gentlemen, ends in famine without Jesus Christ. Every life. Everyone is within the walls of Samaria, ultimately, and I take funerals and I watch people die without the Lord Jesus. Let's grow up and wake up and see how we need him and our loved ones, contemporaries, work colleagues do. So who do you need to tell? Do you know, years ago when I was getting my third at Oxford University, I was playing rugby for the university and I gave a tape of a sermon I'd done on John 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I gave it to a guy called Ed in the rugby team. And one evening Ed put on this tape with Dave and Ben and Chris, all of them non-Christians, to listen to the night before a game, a quiet night in, and they listened. And in that tape I said, I was preaching, I said, either the Lamb of God pays for our sin or we pay for it ourselves in a place called hell. But sin is that serious. Jesus comes to die to save us from hell, through the cross, for heaven. Well, as the tape was playing, Dave, one of the number listening, who was captain of the blues team at Oxford, got more and more angry. And at the end of the tape, he said, Rico's not my friend. And they said, of course he's your friend. You play in the front row together. You room together on tour. You play golf together. He said, oh, half an hour ago, I thought Rico was one of my best friends. And then he said this, if that's what Rico believes, The fact he said nothing to me in 18 months means he doesn't care for me. If he cared for me, and that's where I'm headed, and that's what Christ has done, he'd have spoken to me. And then Ed, the guy I gave the tape to, rang me up at my theological college and he said, Rick, I'm really sorry. I played the tape to Dave. He's very upset you haven't spoken to him. I think you need to speak to him. Now, the problem was, and I was becoming a vicar, but what blinds us? We sit there and we think to ourselves, my faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on someone else. When actually, it is a great sin against the people around me if I don't give them the opportunity to hear, let alone against God who sent his son to rescue us. It's a terrible way to treat people not to pass it on. So where was I? I had great news. I had a friend and I kept it to myself. Please don't be like that. We are beggars. We're beggars at the gate. But what news we've got to tell. What news? And the famine comes to everyone without the risen Jesus. Let's wake up and see it. Let's pray together. So a moment now, just in the silence, who do you need to tell? Who are individuals whom God's Spirit is putting in your mind? And you need to pass this on. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Oh, Father God, please help us. Help us to tell others. Help us to use the opportunity of this mission coming up. Thank you for all the effort that's been put into putting it on. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit to do that, we pray. Forgive us when we've been silent. Give us courage. And Lord, as we speak, please grant in the hearts of our hearers spiritual hunger. Amen.